Our passage of study today is from Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Will you stand as I read verse 14? I'm going to read the whole passage this morning in our introduction, but we'll read verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Let's go to the Word, to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity we have once again to come together and strengthen one another, and also to lift up our voices together and study your word together. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and loving God, and though we have no right in our own to come before you, we thank you that through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're invited to come boldly before you. As we've done this morning, Father, we lift up those who are not here due to various reasons. We just pray that your good and a perfect will be accomplished in their lives and the things that they are going through, and those who are just traveling will be able to return to us safely. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we can set all the cares and concerns of our daily life and of the extended world around us, just set all that aside and be able to focus upon the things of your word for this brief time. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In April of 1861, a very dark chapter in our nation's history began. We know it as the Civil War. In the beginning, it was hoped that this would be a war that would find a quick resolution, but by November of that year, it became very clear that this was not going to be a quick end. At that time, a man named Samuel Howe was director for the Sanitation Commission. Now, this commission was to improve the hygiene of the military at that time, the troops, and thereby prevent the outbreak of disease among the troops. And so on one of his trips to inspect a company of Union soldiers, he took his wife Julia with him. While Samuel and Julia were at this camp inspecting the troops, the troops were singing a song, and that song got stuck in Julia's head, and she began singing it on the way home. The song she heard and was now singing was entitled John Brown's Body. How many of you know that song? Hey, there's one. It was about an abolitionist who tried to cause insurrection among the slaves at the time, and he was gruesomely put to death, as the song captures. And also it captures the fact, speaking of his soul living on and marching on to heaven. In that day, though, it was a bit unladylike to be singing such a song, and also it's a bit depressing. So a minister who had made that trip with the house suggested that Julia, who was a poet, could possibly change up some of the lines of the song's lyrics and write something that was a bit more appropriate and also more uplifting. So she accepted that challenge, and that very night she wrote a 5-stanza poem, and when she completed it, she sold it to the Atlantic Monthly magazine for $5. Does anyone know what song Julia Howe wrote from John Brown's Body? She used the same general tune, and that poem became known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that will never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Julia Howe used her knowledge of this passage in Revelation that we will be studying today as inspiration for parts of that poem that she wrote. It was originally thought that the song was about God's judgment on the South for their sin of slavery, and slavery certainly was a terribly dark stain on the past of our nation's history. But this song is about much more than that. And certainly, this passage in Revelation chapter 14 is about much more than that. It's about a time in the future when God's wrath will indeed be poured out upon the earth for all sin. The song is what's known as a Christocentric song. In other words, it centers around the person of Jesus Christ. The song isn't all about God's wrath, though. It does capture a glimpse of the first coming of Jesus Christ in His humility. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Most people forget that the Bible does indeed talk about two comings of Jesus Christ. And the first coming was in His humility. But make no mistake about it, He is returning. And this time it will be for a very different reason. He will return in judgment. And it's that second coming of Jesus Christ, when He returns in judgment, that's described here in our passage of Revelation chapter 14 this morning. It's a glimpse of a judgment that will happen at the close of the tribulation period. But again, it's just to give us some light and some hope as we study through some of these dark passages of the book of Revelation. There's two aspects of that judgment that is coming, and one aspect concerns the nation of Israel. And another aspect of it concerns the masses of unbelieving Gentiles. The account of the first aspect is about the harvest of grain. I'm just going to read through verses 14 through 16 this morning so we can get the full context here. And then we'll come back and look at those verses in a bit of detail. Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 14, as we read a moment ago, John says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." In verse 14, we see the reaper of this particular harvest. Verse 14, once again, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and in his hand a sharp sickle." There's no guesswork or speculation about who this is in verse 14 that John sees in this vision. The Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and the sharp sickle in his hand is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll be turning with me there, we have the record of Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven in a cloud. The disciples were eyewitnesses to this event, as recorded here. Acts chapter 1, let's start reading with verse 9. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while the disciples watched the Lord Jesus, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, and who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" They testified that Jesus would return in like manner. A cloud received him out of their sight when he ascended into heaven, and he will return on a cloud, we read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. And when it happens, everyone will see it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, let's start reading with verse 25. The Lord Jesus says here about his return, "There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves rolling, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." That's for the nation of Israel he's speaking about. When they see these things happening, He will be returning for the redemption of the nation of Israel. Now, what's spoken about here is not the rapture of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry never spoke about the rapture of the body of Christ, the church that we are a part of today, because at that time it was still hidden. It was a mystery until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And so we see the writings for the church today, the body of Christ, from the hand of the Apostle Paul. This passage here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 27 and also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 speak of the Lord Jesus Christ returning in like manner in a cloud. And they describe the same event that we see here foreshadowed in the book of Revelation. Daniel also foretold of that event that was coming. Daniel chapter 7, turn with me there. Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is to Christ, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So it's the establishing of the kingdom, you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is coming back to this earth with the clouds of heaven to receive his kingdom. And when he does, he will stand upon the Mount of Olives in that return. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, the end of the Old Testament. In your Bible, Zechariah chapter 14. And I'll start reading with verse 1. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. The day of the Lord, see, is that time of tribulation, this time of judgment that we've been studying about in the book of Revelation. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. That, of course, you know, is the battle of Armageddon at the close of the tribulation period. And that's what's foreshadowed also here in Revelation chapter 14. But in this aspect, not so much. It'll be in the next aspect that we'll read about, and we'll come back to that in a moment. He says, the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Again, in like manner. At the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the Lord will return for the church, the body of Christ, with a shout, it says. I believe that shout will be something like, come up here, as the church, the body of Christ, is raptured into glory with him. And we will meet him where? In the air, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in the book of Revelation, he will come all the way back down to the earth. And he will have a sharp sickle in his hand for judgment. It's the harvest of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked that is in view here. God the Father has put all judgment into the hand of the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's start reading with verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Those who believe in him, those who trust in him, those are the ones that he gives life to. But look at verse 22. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because the Son is the one who hung on the cross of Calvary to make the payment for sin. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, we see that Christ is coming for the harvest. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15, we now see the ripeness of that harvest. Turn back with me there. The Lord Jesus Christ is the reaper, of course, of this harvest. And we see the ripeness in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple. Now this is the heavenly temple, not the earthly temple, not the one in Jerusalem, but the one in heavenly Zion. He comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Upon first glance, it may seem kind of odd that there's an angel coming out of the heavenly temple who seems to give a command to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what it is here. I think it's actually a plea from this angel of the Lord. He knows that it's time to take action against sin, and he's pleading with the Lord to do so. We could read it as though he says, "Please, Lord, thrust in your sickle and reap. Your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap. Why? Because the harvest is ripe." The meaning of the harvest being ripe here, some harvests are ripe when the crop is plump, such as fruits, grapes in particular, which we'll come to here in a bit. Some harvests are ready when the crop is all dried up, such as wheat, grain. They're ready to harvest when it all dries up, and that's the meaning here. The grain is now dried and ready for the harvest. So the Lord delays no longer. It's time to reap this harvest, and it will happen rapidly. So we see the rapidity of this harvest in verse 16. "So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Y'all know what a sickle is, right? Most of you probably do. That like curved sword thing on the end of a stick that they used in ancient times for reaping harvest, especially with the grain. Many areas around the world today still use that same practice. If you don't know, look it up on the internet, right? Everything's available on the internet these days. For a better understanding of this passage, though, I think we need to take a break from Revelation chapter 14, and we need to go back over to Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn with me there. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord gives a parable here of the wheat and the tares. And that's what we see happening in this passage in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. That's why this harvest that's ripe here is speaking of a crop that has dried up and is ready for harvest, such as wheat. Matthew chapter 13, let's start reading with verse 24. "And another parable he put forth to them." That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, speaking of a parable to them. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up, the tares, that is?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" Tares look a lot like wheat, but you can't eat the fruit from it. When it first springs up, they look identical. And they look identical all the way up until the heads start to form on them. And the tares look slightly different from wheat. But then when it's all dried up and becomes ready for harvest, then they look completely different at that point. Of course, the wheat produces wheat, but the tares, the seed turns black on them, and they're poisonous if you eat them. So they're not good to be eaten. Another interesting thing is, as they start to mature and the heads start to form on the stalks of grain, the wheat, it begins to bend over and bow down, so to speak. But the tares remain upright, as their fruit then also remains upright. The black seed that it produces. Somewhere in there, I think there is a lesson about the humility of believers versus the pride of unbelievers, and certainly false teachers. In verse 30, the owner of the land here that has this field with wheat and tares in it, the people want to gather them up, but he says, "No, let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This is a parable again. It's a story used to illustrate a doctrinal truth. So what does all of this mean? Guess what? We're not left to wonder. The Lord actually gives us the interpretation of this parable. Look down at verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and they said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, Israel in particular, since this is a parable to them. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, you see, the righteous who go into the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of this age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The prophetic timeline of these events that are spoken of here is during that tribulation period, specifically at the end of the tribulation period. The Lord will return in a flaming fire of vengeance, and a great harvest will take place at that time. Then, as now, the wicked will reside right alongside the righteous, believers and unbelievers alike. Believers are the wheat here of Israel. And the unbelievers are the tares in this parable. The ones who are sown in the nation of Israel by the enemy, Satan, to delude them, distract them, lead them astray. And certainly that will be true during the time of the revelation under the beast and the false prophet, which we studied about a couple of weeks ago. At this time, though, the angels will gather up the tares and cast them into a fire of judgment in Hades. Now, I want you to understand, the fire of judgment here is not hell, the lake of fire. No one is there yet. However, there is a place of torment in Hades, the holding place of the unbelieving dead, where they are tormented there. You may remember from Luke chapter 16, the parable of the beggar and the rich man. And they both wound up in Hades, the holding place of all dead at that time. And the rich man begged for Lazarus to come just dip his finger in water, please, and give him some relief from the fires of torment he was in. And Abraham said, "Can't do it. It's not possible." But now, Hades is simply the holding place of unbelieving dead, no longer believing dead. I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for sin on the cross of Calvary, that paradise, that part of Hades that was paradise, Abraham's bosom, was moved into the third heaven. So that later the Apostle Paul could write about being drawn up into paradise, and then he qualifies it as being in the third heaven. And so again, I believe that's where it is now. But Hades is still a place of judgment, a place of torment of fire. And that's where the unbelieving dead go and are held until the time of their standing before the great white throne of judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. And then they are cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ said at the end of this parable here, in the interpretation of it, that there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I have a Mrs. Jackson, former language arts teacher. She used to say that all the time when tests were coming up. If you don't study, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You must be prepared. But guess what? We need to be prepared. We must be prepared. We need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. For those who don't and won't, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, literally, and the torment of fire for them. But the righteous, you see, at the end of the tribulation period, they will be gathered up also, but they will be allowed to enter into the kingdom of the Son of Man, which will be the long-awaited millennial rest that has been promised to the nation of Israel. Now that's the parable of the wheat and tares. and the reaping of the golden harvest that we see in verses 16 through 20. But along with the vision of the golden harvest in Israel, John also has a vision of a gory vintage of those who have gathered in battle against Israel at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, again, the battle that we know as the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll read about in Revelation chapter 19. Right now, it's just a foreshadowing of the Lord's victory to give hope for those who are suffering through this terrible time and these terrible calamities at the end of the tribulation period. Again, let's read the verses first. Then we'll come back and look at them in a little more detail. Let's start with verse 17. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who sat, to him who had the sharp sickle. This is the other angel who had the sharp sickle this time, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is a timely judgment here because the sin of the earth has reached an absolute apex in its rebellion against God and His anointed one. That's what it will be in the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be a battle of man against God, who has set himself up against God at that time. We see two angels in verses 17 and 18. First of all, in verse 17, the angel that comes is one, again, who comes out of the temple, and he has a sickle. And what do you think that sickle symbolizes? Same thing before, the wrath of God. A harvest that's coming of the wrath of God. And then we see another angel come in verse 18. The second angel commands the first angel to thrust in his sickle for the harvest. This time I do believe it is a command, not a plea. You see, the Lord takes care of the nation of Israel personally. They are His people. But when it comes to the gory vintage here, what we see here is the angels. Now, it's not that the Lord isn't present, but the angels are given charge in this judgment. And so it is a command this time for that first angel to thrust in his sickle, to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Jesus Christ is the true vine. Yes? This is the vine of the worldly system headed by the Antichrist. It's not the vine of the Son of God, it's the vine of the sinful earth. And as I said earlier, there are some harvests that are ready when the crop is dried up, such as the grain that we studied about a moment ago. And there are other harvests that are ready when the crop is plumped, such as grapes, and that's what we have here. And the two passages where it talks about the harvest being ripe, they're not the same word in the Greek. The first one we saw was it was ripe because it was dried up. Here, this harvest is ripe because it's full and plump. Again, mankind has reached the apex of his sinfulness and his rebellion against God. We would call this, the grapes of wrath here. The harvest of the grapes of wrath. And we see that the first angel complies to the command of the second angel. Look at verse 19. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The harvest here is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And this is symbolic of a terrible judgment. Let's look at verse 20 and then we'll talk about that judgment. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The judgment of the grapes of wrath here is not the same as the harvest of the wheat and tares, again, that we looked at a moment ago. There are similarities. They occur at the same time, but they're not exactly the same thing. The reaping of the harvest of the wheat and the tares is in connection with the nation of Israel. Those who will go into the kingdom and those who won't. There are believers and unbelievers alike in the nation of Israel. Wheat and tares. And they got to be separated and then judged accordingly. But the vintage of the grapes of wrath here pertains to godless unbelievers who have received the mark of the beast and pledged their loyalty to him and give him their worship. And God will deal with them in full wrath. At this time, they will be gathered together against Israel and against God, and there will be no believers among them. The description here is that they are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God and trodden down in it. Now, I know since you're all devout Christians here and followers of Jesus Christ that you don't know anything about wine, but a Baptist deacon told me about it once. So if you don't know, let me share with you briefly. So you take the grapes that are so ripe they are ready to burst. I mean, they're just ready to just burst forth with their juice. And so you harvest those grapes and then you throw them in a wine press. It's a flat surface that at this time, in the biblical times, usually it would be the servants that would get up in that wine press and trample on those grapes with their bare feet. And then all of that would be gathered into a trough that then would go down into a basin to just collect the juice from those grapes. And so the trampling down of those grapes would produce the juice that would then be used to make wine. And that's the picture here. It's a gruesome mental picture in verses 19 and 20 of what will happen to those who gather in rebellion against God and His anointed at the Battle of Armageddon. They will be trampled down, beaten down, and their blood will flow like a river of water at that time. Joel also foreshadows this event in prophecy from Joel chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there. Joel chapter 3, and we'll start reading with verse 9 when we get there. Joel chapter 3, starting with verse 9, Joel says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men and let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel." Again, just echoing the passage that we see here in Revelation chapter 14. And we'll study again in Revelation chapter 19 when we come to it there. It says here in verse 20 that the blood will be as deep as the horse's bridles. That's a depth of about 4.5 feet. It doesn't say how wide, but it says it will run for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs, that's a distance of about 200 miles. Can you imagine that? The blood will run 4.5 feet deep for a distance of 200 miles. Interestingly enough, 200 miles is the full length of Israel. Sometimes in the scriptures, when it's describing all of Israel, the expression "from Dan to Beersheba" is used. Dan being the farther north city in the nation of Israel, and Beersheba being the farthest south city in the nation of Israel. and the distance between those is 200 miles. This is the record of when God tramples out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Today it may seem like evil prevails all around us. And it may seem like it's getting worse and worse. And it may seem like God is not doing anything about it. But listen, judgment deferred is not judgment denied. God's justice is coming. You can face God's justice as a believer or an unbeliever, but every one of us will face God's justice. You can face God's justice as a friend of God or as an enemy of God, and every one of us will have to make that choice. If you make the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the justice of God's punishment has already been meted out. It's been redirected from us to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Alone is a hymn written by Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty. And one of the lines in that song says, "For on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." For the believer, that's absolutely true. All of God's wrath, remember that means God's settled indignation. It's not a momentary blow up. It's what God has determined is going to happen in His wrath and in His judgment. For the believer, all of God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He died for our sins. He died in our place so that we can have the life of God in us. Accepting the gift of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ will cause you to never have to face the wrath of God. God will gladly welcome you into eternal glory with Him. Or you can resist God's gifts of salvation and face justice as His enemy. Oh, there are those among us who say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough to get to heaven. God will have to accept me. No, He doesn't. That's not how it works, because not a single one of us are good enough to get to heaven. Because you know what it takes to get into heaven on your own? It takes perfection. And the first part of that statement, "Well, I'm not perfect," you can stop there. That means you're an enemy of God who deserves the wrath of God and will face eternity in hell unless you accept a payment for your sins. All it takes is one sin for you to be condemned as a sinner and need payment for your sins and need the Savior. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will die without your sins having been forgiven. And no matter how good you are not good enough. We all know, every one of us, that we do not live up to God's perfect, righteous, holy standard. Therefore, all that awaits those who reject the gift of salvation is the wrath of God in eternal separation from Him. But we will all stand before Him. And when you do, whether you're a friend of God or an enemy of God is up to you. But just know that the outcome has already been determined for which category you're in. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time that we've had once again to look into Your Word this morning. And we thank You so much that even though some passages as this are terribly gruesome in nature and the mental picture that it brings to mind, we thank You and praise You for knowing that one day sin will be judged, that all sin will be put behind us forever and ever. We thank You and praise You for that hope, dear Father. But we also pray that most people around us will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if they haven't done so, that we will be used as a witness and a testimony to them to cause them to have their spiritual eyes opened and their minds unblinded so that they can see your love and your grace and your mercy that you are offering to them through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May His sacrifice be very real to us in our daily life, so that the life that we live and the words that we use certainly indeed reflect that our lives have been changed and that we are true ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are constrained by your love, Father, to share Him with those around us. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.